3, and also in Titus chapter 1. We're going to continue our study of the qualifications of elders this morning. Before we get into that, there are a few things that I have failed to mention, or one thing I failed to put in the bulletin. I believe Mary Beth Mike is having his surgery this week. Is that correct? So let's remember Mike Wools in our prayers. I think it's on Tuesday or Wednesday of the week. Wednesday this week in St. Louis, and will be having his surgery, a very serious surgery. We know that he has cancer, and so we sure want to remember him and Mary Beth and this family in our prayers at this time. Also, Norman mentioned to me he wanted just one meal a day, but that doesn't mean he doesn't want to be with brethren. And so he did say that if anyone would want to meet with him at any time, he'd be glad to, wants to visit with you. But he just preferred just one meal a week. And being in gospel meetings, I can understand that, where there's these two meals and a day that are very scrumptious meals that you just difficult to resist, and it makes it difficult for a week if you end up overeating. So anyway, just remember that if you want to meet with him, he's willing to get with you and visit with you. We've been talking about the qualifications of elders, and we've made the point several times that each elder must meet every qualification before he is appointed an elder. Both in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, it says the bishop must be, and then he lists these qualifications. Of course, the elder and the bishop, pastors, shepherds, they refer to the same group of men within a local church. And so they must meet all of these qualifications. But we've also emphasized that we must not place an interpretation on these qualifications that no man can meet. These are qualifications we can meet. Imperfect men become elders. And so we're not talking about sinless perfection, but we are talking about growing to a maturity, growing to a point where we meet these qualifications, and these men then can be appointed. And as we've mentioned, most of these qualifications are ones that we all Christians need to possess, need to grow into. And if we're growing as a Christian, then in many cases, many men, will then be able to be qualified to be elders. So we're looking at these qualifications, and we divided them into what we said the negative qualifications, where he says he's not to be this, and then the positive qualifications. The negative ones in 1 Timothy 3 are not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, not quarrelsome, not covetous, not a novice. And the list given in the book of Titus, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. And then last week we began talking about the positive qualifications. In 1 Timothy 3, blameless, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, gentle, good testimony from the outside. In Titus, blameless, hospitable, lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. These are the ones that we looked at last week. And the other positive qualifications are the ones that we're going to look at this morning, and they're the ones that have to do with his family, relationships, and his leadership ability, his ability to teach, to be able to convict the false teacher. These are also qualifications of an elder. And even among those that are, we would say, are a part of the family responsibilities, his family relationships, that also reflects his leadership. If he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? And so even as we talk about his family obligations, we are also talking about his leadership responsibility and his ability to be able to lead within a local church. Let's look at these. First of all, he's to be able to teach. Able to teach. Now, this word comes from a Greek word which means skillful in teaching. So he is to be skillful in teaching. But we know that the skill of teaching varies among men. Some have more skill and knowledge than others. But this qualification does not demand that the elder be a scholarly preacher of the Word with superior eloquence. However, it does demand that he have a good general knowledge of the Scriptures and the ability to teach it to others. And so he has to be able to teach. Not an eloquent speaker necessarily, but he is to be able to teach the Word of God. Maybe he's not as apt in public teaching, but he can teach privately. But he's one who will be willing, even publicly, wherever the need is, to be able to proclaim the Word of God. He is apt to teach. As a matter of fact, his being called a shepherd and his work of shepherding includes the idea of feeding the flock with the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter addresses elders, as indicated in verse 1, he then says to them, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to him, but being examples to the flock." The shepherd of flock means, or it includes, feeding them. And the elders feed a flock by feeding them the Word of God, teaching them. And not only are they able to teach, but they make sure that the Word of God is taught. They employ others. Evangelists and others who will teach the Word of God in classes to make sure that the Word of God is taught. They oversee that work, but they're to make sure that the Word of God is taught so that the church will grow and be edified. Now, someone says, well, what about 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17? Does this teach that all elders do not need to be skillful in teaching? Paul said, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So the idea is some think, well, there are elders and then there are some other elders within the church who labor in word and doctrine. That implies that some elders do not labor in word and in doctrine. Well, I think the idea here is it does not indicate that all elders do not specialize in teaching, because that's one of the qualifications that's given. The elder, the bishop, must be apt to teach or able to teach. But it does say that all elders do not need to be skillful in teaching. In other words, he does not have to be an eloquent speaker. J.W. McGarvey puts it this way, although all the elders were capable of teaching, some were more capable than others, and the burden of this part of the work was for this reason assigned to them by mutual consent. So there were certain ones who specialized in that work, while others maybe specialized in other areas. But all are teachers. All elders must be apt to teach, skillful in teaching. And then also, in Titus chapter 1, Paul says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Now, when he says holding fast the faithful word, well, that would indicate, first of all, he has to know it. He's one who studied and become knowledgeable of the word, and he has to be convicted in it. He's holding fast to it. He studies it. He understands it. He believes it. He's convicted in that word. And he needs to be able to do certain things. He needs to be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So this sound doctrine that he's knowledgeable of, he needs to use that sound doctrine to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Now, what are these two responsibilities? Well, the word exhort comes from a word which means appeal to, urge, exhort, encourage. And so he takes the Word of God, the sound doctrine, and he then uses that to urge his brethren to obey it, to urge his brethren to pursue the right course of conduct in life. He encourages them. He's not just disseminating knowledge. That's not just what he does in the teaching. He also exhorts them, encourages them. It's what Peter did in Acts chapter 2. He exhorted them, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And so that's what elders do. They take the Word of God, they, yes, teach it, but they exhort, urging the brethren. in order to put it into practice within their life. And not only that, they are to convict those who contradict. The word convict means to bring to light, expose, set forth. Convict or convince someone of something, point something out to someone. And so they are to be able to convince who? Well, the gainsayer, those who contradict. Now, that's the false teacher, the one who opposes the sound doctrine. Here you're teaching sound doctrine, he opposes it. He teaches something different than the sound doctrine. Well, the elder needs to be able to convince that one the error of his way. And so this is a part of his ability. He's able to teach the Word of God, to exhort those to keep it, to convince those who don't believe it, who are not practicing it, the error of their way. H.E. Phillips says, "So often this qualification is overlooked in searching for men for the eldership. If those are found who have the proper family relations and are good men generally, they are appointed without regard to their aptness to teach the truth of God. This is a very serious matter because the destiny of the church depends upon the proper teaching. Many who are holding the title elder do not know the difference between truth and error on some of the most important questions confronting the church today. How will the church be kept safe against false teachers unless the elders are qualified to distinguish between truth and error?" And that is so important. The man needs to be knowledgeable of the Word of God. He's able to teach it. He's able to convict the one who is in error to the truth. And no, all Christians must grow to this point. You know, we're not talking about something that just certain men are to possess. We all are to grow to be able to teach. We're to grow in knowledge. We need to know the will of God. What did the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 5 and verse 12? He reprimands them there. He says, "For by this time you," not just elders, those who would be appointed as elders, "but for by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need to be taught again the first principles of the oracles of God." In other words, he's saying to all of us, we've got to grow in knowledge so that we're able to teach. And so here's a brother who's growing in the Lord. Well, he's going to do this. He's going to grow to this point where he knows and he is able to teach. He's able then to expound upon that word. Let me say, all of us who are able to speak are able to explain things we know about. Things that you're interested in, it may be about cars, it may be about football or baseball. You know something about that and you're interested in that, and someone comes up and wants to talk to you about that, you're going to be able to discuss it with them. You've got some knowledge, and you're able to express because you've thought about that, you've studied it, and you're able to tell others about what you're interested in. What is more important than the Word of God, than His will for our lives? Nothing. We all agree with that. And so that's something I'm going to be studying as a Christian. I'm going to want to learn and find out what God's will is for my life. And as I grow, then I'm going to develop this qualification in my life. And so this is something that I think that all of us can grow to. We may not be eloquent speakers, but we can be able to tell others about His will. Well, let's look at another qualification. This has to do with his family relations, and that is the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Now, I believe this qualification is both positive and negative. It's positive in that it requires marriage, and it's negative in that it prohibits polygamy. You know, one cannot be the husband of one wife without being married. And one cannot be the husband of one wife if he has more than one wife. And so I think it includes both of those. He is to be married, and he is to be the husband of one wife, prohibiting polygamy. You know, there are various positions that people take as to the meaning of this qualification, and we don't have time to get into all of that this morning. There are even some who claim that a single man can be an elder. He doesn't have to be married in order to be an elder. But I believe this qualification, the bishop must be would say that he is to be married because he cannot be the husband of one wife without being married. But also some people interpret this to mean the elder must have been married only once in his lifetime, being the husband of one wife once married. And therefore, if a man's wife dies and he has the right to remarry and remarries, then he's not qualified to be an elder because he's been the husband of two wives. Well, if a man's wife dies and he remarries, which he has the right to do, he is the husband of one wife in that second marriage. He is no longer the husband of the wife who died. And Jesus makes it clear in Matthew chapter 22 that in the resurrection we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In other words, Jane will not be my wife in the eternal kingdom. When my wife dies, I'm no longer married to her. And so, even though the man has remarried, he's still the husband of one wife. Someone might say, well, if a man is an elder and his wife dies, does that disqualify him? Well, I believe, my view is that I believe that he should step down as an elder. Let me ask you to put it this way. Let's say that here's a man that we were considering for marriage and that his wife had died and he was no longer married. Would we consider appointing him to the eldership? He's not the husband of one wife. I would think we would not appoint him. And so I would say that he would not be qualified if his wife died, that he would need to step down from the eldership. We could talk about reasons why being married would be contribute to his eldership. But based on the way I understand this qualification, if a man's husband, a wife dies, then that would disqualify him. It also mentions having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. That's the New King James Version, translation of Titus 1 and verse 6. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, it's one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, first of all, he is to have children. And so he is to be married and he is to have children. You know, the no children theory is, they'll say, well, it was not Paul's purpose here to say that the bishop must show his ability to beget children, but if he has children, they must be obedient. They must be not accused of dissipation or insubordination, or they must be submissive with all reverence. That's the view that many have. It goes like this. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, if he has a wife, one that ruleth well his own house, if he has a house or a household, having his children, if he has children, in subjection with all gravity. Well, it is true that the purpose of Paul in giving this qualification was not to show that the man has the ability to beget children. But the objective is given in the very next verse here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 5. He says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" And so the reason why he's to have children is that he needs to have the experience of leading and guiding, of ruling. He needs to show the ability to be able to do that. In other words, this verse implies two reasons for the bishop ruling his own house: that the man might gain the experience by ruling his own family well, so that he is able to take care of the church of God, and also to demonstrate to the church that he has the ability to take care of the church by the fact that he has raised his own children to be Christians. So this is the reason he's to have children. He's to have a household, be married, have children. It is so that he has the experience of ruling and leading and guiding and training, and also to be able to demonstrate to the brethren that he has that ability. No man can gain the experience required of him And his ability to rule will not be demonstrated to the church unless his children has been trained properly. The man has to have the know-how, you see. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, then how can he take care of the church of God? Let me illustrate it like this. If you're in a class at school and a teacher walks in, and you know by the way that the teacher is handling the students, that you're not going to be able to misbehave in this class. He's got control. He has the know-how of how to take care and how to control a class of students. Let's say there's another teacher that comes in, and you notice that the students in that class are not acting any different as if the teacher wasn't even there. And you know this teacher does not have the know-how of controlling a class of students. In other words, by their experience, by their example, and what they've been able to demonstrate, we know whether or not they have the know-how. Well, in the same way, how am I going to know whether or not a man is able to take care of the church of God, able to lead in God? Well, it's because he's demonstrated that in how he's raised his family. And so he's to have children. And as he goes on to mention here, let me go ahead and mention this issue because this is an issue that is raised. It says children, having children, plural. So how many children does he have to have? It sounds to me like that is to be a plurality of children since the term children is used in this text. Well, let's look at some examples of where the term children in Scripture can sometimes even mean one child. In Scripture, the plural children can stand for one child. Remember in Genesis 21 and verse 7 concerning Sarah, it says, "She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." Did Sarah nurse children? Yes, she did, but it was only one child. But it still could be said that she nursed children, plural. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 25, here's the levirate law that's given. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, doesn't have any son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which he bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So here's a man who doesn't have a son, and his wife, and he dies. Well, the brother of this man who died is to take the wife of his dead brother to raise up children, here a son, who would then inherit that of his brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now notice in the New Testament Scriptures when the Sadducees make reference to this and try to prove there's no resurrection. The same day the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man does not dies having no children, plural, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, is it saying that he's not to have a plurality, that he was to have a plurality of children? No. If he had one son, then it could be said that he would have children as they understood it. Look also in Luke's account of this in Luke 20, 28 to 31. And they ask him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote unto us that if a man's brother die, having a wife, and he be childless, his brother should take the wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second, and the third took her. And likewise the seven also left no children and died." What if one of them had left one child? Would they have left children? Yes. So the term children in Scripture can mean even just one child. In 1 Timothy 5 verses 3 and 4, "Honor widows who are really widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, Let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. What if she had only had one child? Would he have the responsibility then to show piety at home and take care of his widowed mother? Sure, she would have had children even though she had had one child. So the point is that the term children in this passage could include even one child. So I believe a man, if he has one child, that would qualify him if they meet these other qualifications concerning the child. Notice his children must be believing children, having faithful children, as the New King James Version translates it. Other translations say, American Standard Version, having children that believe, who are not accused of right or unruly. The New American Standard says, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The Revised Standard says, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. And so these translations translate it as, these are believers. Notice what Vine says about this Greek term, which is pistos. He says it is used in two senses, a passive sense, meaning faithful, to be trusted, reliable. It could be translated that way in some context. But in other contexts, it means and is used in an active sense, signifying believing, trusting, relying. And I believe that's the way that it is used here in Titus 1 and verse 6, having believing children, children that believe. And that's the reason that these translations translate it that way. Other passages where this word is used in that way, in Acts 16, verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. That's the word. But he's talking about Timothy's mother being a Christian, being a believer. Also in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 2, and those who have believing masters, these are masters who are Christians, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things, referring to those masters who are Christians. And so I think that's the idea here in Titus 1 and verse 6, that he's to be a Christian. The children are to be Christians. Now, someone might say, let me just back that up, what about a man who has five children? Do they all have to have become Christians before he is qualified to be an elder? I don't think so. I believe all who are reached that age of accountability need to have become Christians. Let's say in these five children, he has two of them, let's say, are 2 years old and 5 years old, and then the other three are those who reach that age of accountability. Well, I think they need to have become Christians. And if they're all Christians, even though he has a 2- and a 5-year-old that hasn't become Christians, of course they're not accountable as yet, that does not disqualify him. I know of a situation where a man was an elder, all of his children were Christians, and then he and his wife were expecting again, and she gave birth to a child. Did that disqualify him? I don't believe in that case that he did, because he has believing children who are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. He meets the qualification of having believing children. But he's not to be the children are not to be accused of dissipation or insubordination. What does this mean, dissipation? It comes from a word which Arden Gingrich defines as debauchery, dissipation, profligacy, incorrigibility. You say, well, that didn't help me at all. Debauchery, excessive indulgence. Dissipation, wasting by misuse. Profligacy, reckless extravagance. Incorrigibility, unruly, uncontrollable. I think we get the idea of the kind of person, kind of child that's being described here. If that's true of an elder's children, then he's not qualified. Insubordination comes from the Greek word which means undisciplined, disobedient, rebellious. And Arden Gingrich makes reference to Titus 1 and verse 6 of spoiled children. That's what we call these kinds of children who are accused of dissipation or insubordination. They're just spoiled. They're doing whatever they want to do, and the parents don't have them under control. And that would disqualify a man. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. The word submission means his children must be obedient children. But now the word with all reverence, the question here, does that define the father or does that define the children? And if it's referring to the children, that he is to have his children in submission with all reverence, if it's referring to the father, his training of his children must be done in a dignified manner so that his children not only obey him, but respect him. In other words, he trains them in a dignified manner, not with an iron fist that is oppressive, but he's one who does it in the proper way, if that's what that word is describing, is his means of and his way of raising his children to be submissive. It may be describing the children, and that means the children's obedience must be with seriousness, with reverence, and respect for their father and for God. And I tend to think that that's probably what he's talking about here, is that the children are to be in submission with all reverence. They respect and honor their father. Matter of fact, as you look at the different translations, American Standard Version says, "One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity." The American Standard says, "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity." But the NIV, and the NIV sometimes does some interpreting more than just translating. And the way they translate it, that he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And there it gives the interpretation that it's describing the children, that they obey with proper respect. But I think that's probably the idea there. But we see that the purpose in verse 5 is, if he does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? This qualification of him having believing children, not accused of a riot or unruly, or and that they are to be in submission with all reverence, is that he has demonstrated the ability to rule and lead within a local church. Well, we've talked about the other positive qualifications that are listed, such that we've gotten through all of the qualifications that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. I'm sure there are probably questions that you have that I haven't answered in our study, but this is a brief study of these qualifications. I'll be glad to talk with you about any question that you might have about any of these. Not saying that I have I'll be able to give you an answer, but we'll look together to find out what the answer is. Brethren, these are qualifications we can meet. Now, I know not every man has to be married, and not every man has to have children. So these are qualifications that must be met, that not all men are required. But most of them are qualifications that we want to grow into. And as we grow, and elders are those, not novices, they've been Christians for some time. And they've grown to this point. And we can be that. And as we as men in the congregation who are Christians, who love God, who love His church, we're going to try to grow and to develop these qualities so that we might then be able to be appointed as elders, this good work, this needed work, a work that the Lord has designed for the growth of His church, for the edification, for the glory that we are to bring to God. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians who need to come to Jesus and be saved. If you're not a Christian, you need Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. And being in sin means we're lost, doomed to an eternal separation from God. But there is a solution to that problem. And that's Jesus. He came and died upon the cross that we might be saved. And you need Him. And in order to be saved by Him, He says, "Come to Me." And coming to Jesus means we come in faith, believing that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We repent of our sins. We confess our faith. And we're baptized in His name for the remission of sins. And if you haven't done that, we want to encourage you to make the decision to come to Jesus this morning. If you've become a Christian, you know who Jesus is, and you have rebelled against Him, you've turned your back on Him, you've committed sin, and you haven't owned up to your sin like David did for King David did for some time. He did not own up to it. Well, now's the time. You are the man. You're the one that committed the sin. God knows it, and you need salvation. And come with that kind of heart that King David had, with that penitent, contrite heart, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Cleanse me. We encourage you to do that. Come to Jesus. Go to God in prayer with that penitent heart and ask Him to forgive you. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.